while they're coming down, if you've got a Bible, go ahead and open up to the book of Mark. It is going to be the second book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark. Right. Just want to remind you when we're done that we're going to be eating. Absolutely. So if you are guests with us, we invite you to come eat with us. There'll be a lot of crock pots. That's what Baptists do. But there'll be a lot of good food. Might even throw a football game up on down there while we're there. Might as well. I think Tony's broadcasting today, right? Got to see how he does. Nobody's excited about that as I am. Never mind. Okay. I still love Romo. Can't get over it. All right, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. That's all we're reading. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all you've given us. Again, thank you for, the picture we saw of baptism this morning. Thank you for the songs we were able to sing to you. And now, Father, thank you for your word, which is the most important thing this morning, because in your word we see Jesus. And so I pray that as we begin this new book, as we begin this study in Mark, that Father, you would be with each and every person in this room, because the thing that takes place in one sentence here is that Mark doesn't let you remain on the fence about Jesus. Either you say he was a good man who had some good teachings, but that's about it. Or either you say he is the Son of God. He is exactly who he says he is. And so I pray that as we look at this one sentence today, that Father, it would affect hearts and it would affect lives. That Father, you would pull the cover off to reveal yourself to people this morning. Father, I can't do that. My words can't do that. Our music can't do that. The building can't do that. Only you can do that. And so, Father, today we ask for that. And then we ask for those of us in here who say, yes, we believe that with all of our heart, that profound truth that he is the Son of God would affect everything about the way we live our lives. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. So the gospel according to Mark, big surprise there, but it was written by Mark. Or if you read later on in the Bible, you find out that his name was John Mark. And Mark was not one of the 12 apostles. But what we do know about Mark from history is that Mark was the personal secretary and translator of the apostle Peter. Simon Peter, he was his translator. And the best source that we have of this comes from Papias, Bishop of Hierapolis, who tells us that Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered of the things said or done by the Lord. And it's true. As you study the book of Mark, one of the things that you see over and over again is that there's not a story in here where Peter's not involved somehow, some way. He's right there. He's in the midst of all the action. So really what you could say about the book of Mark is that this is Peter's book. This is Peter's gospel, because Mark's writing down everything that Peter said. Mark, we find out, is mentioned on later in the New Testament. He's associated with Barnabas and Paul, and he goes with them on Paul's first missionary journey. So when Paul gets ready to leave again on his second missionary journey, there is some issue there. We don't know what it is, probably because Paul was kind of this high-strung, type A, cranky guy, which I loved about Paul. Like, if you ever read his writings every now and then, he'll just say things, and you're like, I love this guy. Like, he's cranky. He doesn't have time for nonsense. I don't know what it is. But they have this fight. There's this rift that breaks out. And Mark says, I'm not going with him. And Paul's like, well, I don't want to take you with me anyways. And so they don't go with one another. And this split takes place where Barnabas takes Mark and they go on one missionary journey. And Paul takes Silas and he goes on another. And then we find out about a decade later that he and Paul reconcile. In fact, Paul writes in one of his letters, please send Mark to me because he would be of use to me. And so there's this reconciliation that takes place. And the final New Testament reference we have to Mark is that he is in Rome helping Peter, which is more than likely where he got his gospel. And then church tradition says that Mark eventually evangelized in Egypt, and he eventually became the first bishop of Alexandria, which is important because the gospel breaks into Africa because of him. The audience for the book is, and the date of the book was, we know it was written sometime between AD 60 and AD 70. So this would have been right after the death of Peter, and this would have been right at the beginning of the Neronian persecution. So the Emperor Nero. Nero comes to power, and for several years, he seems like he's a good dude. He's going to be a good ruler, but then a switch flips in the guy, and about AD 59, he became very, very cruel. In AD 64, a great fire breaks out. Maybe you remember this in your history classes from high school or even English classes. They talk about these things. And it spread to 7 wards of the city. It raged on for 7 days. And just about the time the ancient firefighters thought they had the whole thing under control, it breaks out again, and it ends up burning down 80% of Rome. Just devastates the city. So naturally, humans have not changed. When a disaster breaks out, it's got to be somebody's fault, right? I mean, it just can't be, somebody did it. So people wanted somebody to blame, and there was a lot of evidence to suggest that Nero himself started the fire on his own city. So in order to deflect suspicion, here's what Nero does. He says, oh, it wasn't me. You know that weird group of people that are following this dude that supposedly is dead and they say he's alive? Yeah, Christians, those are the guys who did it. And so they begin to blame the Christians for the fire, and Nero begins to round up every Christian he could find. So you have neighbors turning on neighbors. You have friends saying, hey, yeah, I know this guy. He's a Christian, and betraying their friends and falsely accusing their friends. And Nero begins to round these people up, and he begins to do some unbelievably cruel things. One of Nero's favorite things was to take Christians and then to kill animals and then to wrap these Christians in the skins of these dead animals, head and all, and then send them out into the woods, and then he would let feral dogs loose. And they would go thinking they were attacking animals. They would attack and kill the Christians. He would then take Christians and dip them in tar and pitch, and he would stick them in his garden and string them up as his personal torches to light his gardens at night while he held dinner parties. And then we all know about the Colosseum. The Colosseum was used to take Christians and throw them to lions to be eaten for entertainment. And so it's during this time frame where this kind of persecution's going on that Mark begins to write and compose his gospel for all these Christians, all these believers who are undergoing this persecution. And as they're reading this book, I want you to think for just a second. So they begin to read about Jesus. They begin to read about how Jesus was falsely accused. They begin to read about how Jesus was imprisoned. They begin to hear about all that he faced. They begin to hear about how Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And then Mark adds this one little caveat. He says, and the wild beasts. Christians would have known what they meant there because they had seen their friends had wild animals sent after them. They would have read about how Jesus was falsely accused, how he was framed by false witnesses. They would have been betrayed by their good friends, and they would have read of how Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends. So as they're reading this, they would have seen that Jesus identifies with them deeply in the midst of their suffering, that Jesus himself said, don't be surprised by persecution. It's coming for you. And then in the book of Mark, Jesus even told them that rewards would follow, but only after persecution. So as they're reading this book, man, they're understanding that Jesus is not this Savior that sits outside away from him and can't identify, but he's a Savior who enters in and suffers with them. Some of the key features, though, that we see in Mark and that you'll notice is that Mark's not a dry history. It's a really fast-paced book. It shows very little of Jesus' teachings, and it shows a whole lot more of Jesus going and doing. Mark uses the historical present tense 150 times in the book. He uses the word immediately 42 times in the book, and he uses the conjunction and to begin 12 of the 16 chapters. It's like he doesn't have any time to waste. He wants to show you who Jesus is. You can take the book of Mark and you can divide it into two acts or two separate parts. Chapters 1 through 8 are all about Jesus and his identity as king over all things. And then chapters 9 through 16 are all about Jesus' purpose in dying. And Mark's main point in the book, and the thing that he wants you to know, and the thing that he's going to force you to do, is that you have to decide on Jesus. You don't get to remain neutral when it comes to Jesus. So either he was who he said he was, and that is he's the Messiah, the Son of God, or he's a good man who had some good teachings, who led a failed revolution, which was just sad, and he ended up dying. Or put another way, is either you crown him or you kill him, but you don't get to sit back and go, oh, what a nice man Jesus was. And Mark's going to make you decide. And he doesn't waste any time making us decide. He doesn't open his book with a long genealogy of Jesus or the story of his birth, all right? So students, you guys are studying Christmas right now with Ben. I'm going to be ahead of you, and you're 3 weeks ahead of me in one sentence, right? They're doing the book of Luke, and the whole Christmas story takes forever. And so Ben's got the youth room decorated with Christmas decorations and all these kind of things like that, and we're in September. So it's like Hobby Lobby, right? They were decorated like in August. But, you know, that's what it looks like. And so Mark doesn't waste any time with that. He's like, man, we're just going to get right to work. And so in Mark chapter 1:1, he tells us what Jesus came to do. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let's just kind of break this down. He says, the beginning. This is the start of the entire proclamation of the good news about Jesus. So when you walk into a bookstore and you're looking around, if you go to bookstores, at least some, you know, library, all right, you're walking around, usually the thing that catches your attention about a book and the reason you pull it off the shelf is the jacket. You like the artwork, you like the design, and so you pull it off and you open it up and you look inside it and there's a few pithy sayings or something to try to drag you in or pull you in to the book in the hopes that you're going to purchase this book, that you're going to enjoy it, that you're going to read it. Now, ancient writers didn't have those kind of luxuries. They didn't have dust jackets. But when they wrote, they did try to alert people to the scope of the work. So they would do that with a title or with an introductory phrase. And so the opening line right here tells us that. He says, it's the beginning. But it's not just the beginning of anything. He says the next thing tells us what it's the beginning of. He says it's the beginning of the gospel. The gospel is the Greek word euangelion. That's a fun one. You can say that one all day. Euangelion. It's a term that was used to announce good tidings. So the ancient Romans used this euangelion often. We have writings and we have historical documents to back up the fact that when a new Caesar was born, they would send out this proclamation all across the known world of an euangelion, or of good tidings. So when Caesar Augustus was born, there's this long euangelion that you can go and read that talks about how your Savior, your Messiah, the one you've been waiting for, Caesar, has been born. It meant good news. But the word euangelion was also a military term. It didn't just mean good news. It was a term that they would use in the army. And the way that Mark's using it right here is that. That's the tense he's using. It's like a military language when he says it's the beginning of the euangelion, the beginning of the good news. So in the ancient world, again, you may not know this. Some of you do. Mary may know this. They didn't have internet back then. And so they didn't have 24/7 news. They didn't have a way to know what was going on. So when your country went off to war, you didn't know how they were doing. You didn't know if everybody was living or dying, if our side was winning. And so what the army would do is they would designate people to be runners. And those runners would run back with news to let everyone know what was going on. And so if you're a watchman, you're waiting, you see the runner coming, you make sure the gates get opened up, and the runner would come to the middle of the city, and sometimes he would come in and say, it's bad. All right, like, hide your wives, hide your kids, get out of here, bad. The bad guys are coming, we're all going to die. Our side lost, you better run. That would happen. But every now and then, the runner would come back, he would run into the center of the city, and he would let you know that I've brought an euangelion. I've brought good news that we've won. That the battle that is being fought for you right now, it is won. You're not going to die. You're going to live. The battle has been fought, and the victory has been won for you. And Mark's doing that right here. He's saying, this is the beginning of the euangelion, the good news of the battle that has been fought for you, for each and every one of us. And that great news is that the battle that has been fought for you, you did nothing. You stood on the sidelines while somebody fought it for you. Somebody went in your place. And Mark tells us who that was. So it's the beginning of the gospel, the euangelion of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is the Greek form of the name Joshua, which just means that Yahweh is salvation. And the term Christ, despite popular opinion, is not his last name, right? I think a lot of us grow up as kids going, it's his last name, Christ. They didn't have last names back in then, so Jesus would have just been known as Jesus, Joseph's son, or in our vernacular, Joseph's boy. You know him, yeah, that boy. Christ, what that means is anointed one. That's who he was, is that he was Jesus, that Yahweh is salvation. But this guy was the anointed one. And as they heard this term, the original readers, as they read about the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, this term would have resounded with them because they would have known that he was the one appointed by God to carry out the task of salvation. But then at the same time, as they would have read that and known that, this would have been a shocking term to them as well. Because here's Mark using military language, right? This euangelion, this battle has been fought for you. They're reading this and they're going, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense. We know about this Jesus guy. He was killed. He died. I mean, what victories did this guy win? He hung on a cross. This is confusing me a little bit, Mark. I mean, Rome's still in charge. He didn't win anything. David Garland commentating says, for Mark to say without apology that Jesus was the Christ, the fulfillment of Israel's hopes, her liberator, the one who ushered in the reign of God and who reigns triumphantly at the right hand of God, was and should still be startling, if not incredible. And here we are thousands of years removed, and it is still a startling claim, is it not? We got Christmas coming up in a few months. Followed by Easter. Turn on the TV, what are you going to see? All kinds of stories about Jesus. Everybody's interested in Jesus. But most of the stories you're going to see, what are they going to say? Oh, he was just this good man. He was just kind of this hippie God of love who taught some good things, but ultimately his revolution didn't get off the ground and he ended up dying on a cross. That's a startling claim to make that, no, he was the Messiah. The one sent by God to do battle with Satan, sin, and death for our salvation. So this is the beginning of the good news of the battle that has been won for us by Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then look what he does. Mark's going to make the most startling claim of all. The Son of God. See, this is where Mark's going to force your hand. Right off the bat, first sentence, right at the beginning of the book, he's going to make you decide. You can't remain neutral. He's either the Messiah, the Son of God, or he's just a good man, but you have to make a decision. See, the whole point from this book on, the whole point of the book from this point on, it's going to drive us towards the reality that Jesus is the one that God promised the moment that sin broke into the world and messed everything up. From that point on, God said, I'm sending someone. It's not going to always be this way. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to make it right. And that is Jesus. So let's just recap the story. Most of you should know it, but it never hurts to do a little recap. God created everything. He made this perfect world. And in the middle of the world, the crowning jewel of his creation, he made mankind. He created us in his image, male and female, to image or mirror him. In other words, to be arrows that pointed everyone to the glory and splendor of God Almighty. We were to be his representatives on earth. And he created Adam and Eve, and he placed them in the garden to care for it. And he gave them one command. He said, that one tree right at the center, don't eat of it. Stay away from it. And the reason he gave them that command was he wanted Adam and Eve out of their love for him as creator, as the one who made them, as the one who breathed life into him, to them, to love him so much that they would obey what he said because he made them. But we know the story, don't we? Even without a church background, you know what happened? They ate the fruit. And at the moment they ate the fruit, they disobeyed God, and sin entered in, and it fractured everything that God made. It broke it. So now, you and I as human beings, what's going to happen to us? We're going to get older. Our body's going to break down. We're going to eventually die. We struggle with difficulty in this world. We struggle with disease. We struggle with the ground that we work. Work is something that used to be great, but now we go, oh, tomorrow's Monday. That's all because of sin. What's happened in America the last month? Hurricanes like crazy. It ain't because of global warming. It's because sin's broke everything. And God's saying, man, that stuff, that's not the way it was supposed to be. This isn't supposed to be happening. And so creation is broken. And the Bible says that even creation is groaning, longing to be fixed, longing to be set back right. And the minute that that happened, that God, that sin entered the world, God, who is holy and just and who must punish sin, kicked our first parents out of the garden. But right before it happened, God made him a promise. He shows great grace. And in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15, he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. He's speaking to Satan. And between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is what theologians call the proto-evangelion. This was the first gospel that God will send a Savior to enter into the world to fix all that sin has broken, to redeem his people from the curse, and to make them right with himself. See, that's why this first sentence right here, one that we tend to just fly over, right? If any of you have been reading the Gospel of Mark this week in our reading plan, if you're like me, you just went, all right, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and all of a sudden you want to, let's get down to the good stuff. We just want to fly over it, and we forget that it has so much to teach us, that this is so relevant to you and I. And I'm going to tell you why. Several years back, a sociologist named Christian Smith, he coined this term, moralistic therapeutic deism, to describe the prevailing system of spiritual beliefs that most people in America live by. And so what he meant by that is that it's moralistic. So the objective is for you to just be a good person. That in the end, you want to hope that you've done more good things than bad things, and that when you get to heaven and God says, why should I let you in? You look at him and go, well, look at all the good things I did. I was such a good person. And that is your hope of getting into heaven. It's not to approach God as a sinner saying, listen, I've got no hope but you. I've got no hope but your son Jesus, who's the only perfect person. It's all on you. It's moralistic. That's why there's such an objection in our society today to faith alone. I was telling our new members class this morning, study came out last week by Christianity Today, that 52% of Protestants, all right, that's you, if you're Baptist or in any other evangelical denomination, Protestant, believe that it is good works plus faith alone that gets you into heaven. 52% say that it's our faith and our good works that work hand in hand to get us into heaven. And the Bible clearly teaches that you're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ Jesus alone. And I try to tell you this all the time, and I'll keep doing it. That's not just for people out on the left coast or on the other coast, okay, where we like to go, all them liberals, man, they believe that stuff. Not out here. No, it's right here. I preached a funeral in this room where we had people that are church-going people that did not believe when I said that heaven's a gated community, the only way you're getting in is Jesus. They had objections to that. See, it's moralistic. It's based on what I do. It's not based on what Christ has done. It's therapeutic. Here's the reason it's therapeutic. Because the purpose of life is to achieve happiness through counseling and therapy. That's it. It's to make yourself just feel a little bit better about you. The only narrative our culture has left is the hero narrative. That there's a hero lying deep inside of you somewhere. Reach inside and pull him out. Be all that you can be. This was on display this week, okay? So I may get fired for this, but I'm going to tell you. So I get up, I run in the mornings. I've told you this, I'm bad at it. It's all vanity. I like the size of pants I wear. But I'm horrible at it. And so in order to keep me motivated, like some people listen to the podcast when they run. There's this one girl that comes into the O'Loughlin Center and she reads. And I'm like, how can you read and run? But I mean, like she tear up a book while she's running. Some people don't need it. But me, I've got to have music. And the music's got to have a beat, okay? So little known fact about me, I am a connoisseur of rap music. All right? Okay, I'm sorry. In the morning when I run, it's got to keep me going. And so this week I was listening, and I started noticing this narrative play out, this therapeutic narrative, is that if you listen to a lot of rap music, every song's the same. Everybody doubted me. Nobody thought I could do it. Right, I was listening to this song, and I love this song. It's called Last Breath by an artist named Future. Don't go look it up. But if you know the song, it opens up, and what's he say? Man, my grandmama even doubted me. And I'm thinking, dude, if your grandma didn't see that you could do it, then you probably aren't that good, you know? Because grandma thinks everybody can do it. But right, but then as you go through all the songs, the same thing plays out. Is that, you know what? I found that inner strength inside of me, and I pulled it out of me, edited version, and I made myself who I am. That somebody came along, and every now and then what you'll hear is they'll throw in references to God. They'll throw references into how God helped me, or God pulled me up, or God helped me along, right? It's therapeutic. It's just to make you feel better when the Bible, that's not what it says. The Bible says that to grow in spiritual maturity, what we do is we deny ourselves, we serve Jesus, and we serve His church according to the Scriptures. So the common belief is moralistic, it's therapeutic, and then finally, here's the last one, the deism part. Is that God exists, sure, He's out there, maybe as one of many deities, but He's not involved in our lives. That essentially we're on our own. He started the clock, wound it up, and then He sits back, and He has no interaction with us. I mean, yeah, occasionally there might be an answered prayer, or every now and then He might send us a pithy insight, or we might read something about Jesus and go, yeah, that made a whole lot of sense. Yeah, I really like that. Yeah, we could use that. And it might make our life a little bit better. But other than that, He has no involvement in our lives. And this is the prevailing belief in our world, in our state, in our town. And see, right here at the very beginning, Mark's blowing all that out of the water. Because he's showing you that God is not this deity that sits back and goes, well, I wish I could help, but you're on your own. You got to find that inner strength inside of you. You've got to do all this on your own. I might help you be a little therapy here and there. No, He's a deity that steps down out of heaven. He enters into our story. As the person of Jesus Christ, He entered into human history to save us from our sins. And He did this by becoming the one who succeeded where Adam failed. He died in our place for our sins. He rose for our salvation. And God judged sin, and God bore its penalty on the cross. And as an act of love, He then offers forgiveness to you and I. And that reconciliation is by grace. Even though He's the offended party, He still reaches out and offers forgiveness to us, the sinners. So it means that your salvation is not moralistic. It's not based on what you do, because the only thing that saves you is the perfect life of Jesus Christ. A battle has been won for you and I. We've done nothing. You're more wicked than you ever feared, yet you are more loved than you ever dared hope. So the question in front of you today, the question in front of all of us, really, is do you believe that He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And folks, I need everybody to hear me. That's the one question that every one of us in this room one day will stand in front of Him and we will answer. Is do you believe that He is who He said He is? If you look in the book of Matthew, and we've talked a lot about this lately, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is teaching and He's walking with His disciples, and He stops all of a sudden and He begins to ask them, hey, I want to know who you say that I am. I mean, who are people saying I am? And so they begin to tell him, you know, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and Jesus says, okay, yeah, that's all great, but listen, you guys, you boys, you've been with me for a while. Who do you say that I am? And in Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 and 17, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So if you're a believer in this room and you're saying, yes, Byron, I believe this. I believe that he is the Christ. He is the Son of God. I believe that. Then what Jesus is saying right here to Peter, what he's saying to us, is that it's not because of your intellect, it's not because of your moral superiority, it's not because of your socioeconomic status, it's not because I've sat up here and convinced you of that. If you believe that, it's because the Heavenly Father has revealed it to you. See, the reason you believe it is found right there in the text, as he says, my Heavenly Father's revealed this to you. That word revealed, it's the Greek word, it's apokalupto. What it means is to intentionally reach down and lift the cover off of something. To pull it back to reveal what's inside. So if you're in here and you say, yes, I believe he's the Son of God, then guess what? God in his grace has reached down and pulled the cover off your heart and he has revealed that to you. He showed you your need for Jesus Christ. And if you believe that, then guess what? There's an action that accompanies that revealing. In verse 17, what's he tell Peter? You're blessed. If you believe that, you're blessed in this room. Have you ever had somebody bless you? Like, I'm convinced, after years of being a youth pastor and now being a parent myself, is that the greatest longing inside of all of us is to really have our parents bless us. Is to have our mom and our dad tell us they love us and they bless us. Parents, I believe that. I believe the greatest longing for your children are for you to love them, not for how they perform, not for their talent, not for their abilities, to love them because they're yours. I believe that. But some of us, and you may be like me, you grew up in a broken home. There wasn't that kind of stuff that happened. My real mom left us when I was in first grade, just abandoned us, gone, left. My dad remarried in third grade, had a very rocky relationship with my stepmother for a lot of years. Now, God in his grace has repaired that relationship, and I consider her my mother, and I love her now. But growing up, that was not there. And so as a result, I began to look for surrogates in other moms, and my friends' moms. Side note, it's another reason why the church is important. Some of you need to be surrogate mothers for, or fathers for students that don't have those, and we have a lot of those in this community. But I had one, and her name was Vicki Moore, and I'll never forget, I had come home one year from college, and I had helped take the students to youth camp, and I remember standing there one evening, we were in a worship service, and she just randomly comes over to me, and she grabs me right here by the cheeks, and she just grabs me and looks at me, and she says, I want you to know that you are loved. That you are cared for, that you are a joy for people to be around, and I love you, and my family loves you, and you will never know what a blessing you have been to us. I can't tell you what that meant to me, even all these years later. I mean, it's been 10, 15 years, I can't remember how long ago that was now. And that moment made me feel like I was loved and blessed and cared for. And the reason why is that is someone who, even though she wasn't my mother, I considered her one, took me aside long enough to look me in the eye and say, you're loved, you're blessed. And she spoke value and worth into my heart. See, there's no greater longing in our hearts to be blessed. So Christians, believers, listen to me. Think about what this is saying right here, is that if you're in here, and this is your confession, that he is the Son of God, have you ever thought that it was because your Heavenly Father has reached down and put his arms around you, and he has blessed you? And he blessed you with the greatest truth of all time, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is my heart for you. This is my heart for the church, that as we begin to go through the book of Mark, that by the end of the study, I hope that Mark's proclamation that he is the Christ, the Son of God, would be your proclamation as well. And as a result, you would live your life out. Live your days embracing and reflecting what it looks like to be a blessed son or daughter of the King. There's a change that accompanies that. I was talking to Matt the other day. We were eating lunch, and he made a really good point. He was talking about working with students, and he said, you know, a lot of times when you work with kids, you don't need to tell them right or wrong and give them so many rules, because odds are they know right or wrong. They know the rules. The thing that students need, the things that you and I need, is to get our minds and our hearts wrapped around the fact that we have been blessed by our Heavenly Father. Because when we get that and He becomes the most important, most beautiful, most inspiring thing in our lives, then we will live out our days different because we've been blessed. So if you would, bow your head and close your eyes with me. The guys are going to come back up, and man, we're going to sing that song Creed one more time, that I believe. What better song to sing than I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe all these things. And so two things I want to do is that, first off, Christians, I want to ask, has the weight and the glory of God's blessing of the gospel rested on you in a way that's moving your heart? Is that being reflected in the way that you live? So if not, I would ask today that you would ask God to move in your heart, to give you a sense of this and change the way that you live. To allow that blessing to completely redefine everything for your life. And then finally, if you're in here and you feel this stirring inside of you, that Jesus is who He says He is, listen, I didn't convince you of that this morning. I'm not that eloquent. I'm kind of funny looking. My tie was coming off and you saw the tape that was keeping it together all morning. I didn't convince you of that. The Bible says that is God working on your heart. And today, if you've heard of what Jesus has done for you, I ask that you would just catch somebody and let them know that this revealing has taken place in your heart and that God has shown you who He is. And then finally, I just ask that as we pray and we stand, that we would sing out with all of our heart the words of this song. So Father, I thank You so much for all that You've given us. I thank You for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I thank You that You are exactly who You said You were, that You are God who is not apart from human history, who doesn't sit outside of our circle, but instead steps into it as Jesus Christ, and You lived the life we should have lived. You died the death we deserve. You took our sins to the cross. You fought a battle for our souls. And that, Father, if we're in here, and this is our confession of faith, then it says that we are blessed sons and daughters of King Jesus. I pray that we would live those truths out in our lives. We love You. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand.